Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then, humiliated, you would have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
So in Luke chapter 14, the verses that have just been read to us, the whole chapter is actually all one story, but there's so much in the first 14 verses that that's where we've divided it. So here we find Jesus invited to the house of a Pharisee for a meal. Jesus clashed with the Pharisees often. Do you remember when he yelled at them, "You brood of vipers"? And yet, just notice that he still associates with them. That came very strongly to me. Maybe straight away there's a lesson for us there. When we think of our associations, or lack of sometimes, with religious people who seem to have hopelessly missed the point. So let's take this tale in three parts. We're going to go scene one. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? So arriving at the Pharisee's house, Jesus is confronted with a man with palsy. This is really bloating, swelling, fluid gathering on his limbs, his body, maybe his face. He's all swollen up. Today we know this, we call it edema. Today we know this to be a sure signal that something else in the body is wrong, and maybe they knew that as well, because they probably didn't know what to do, but they probably knew that it was something else was going wrong. So what do you think? Is this a setup? We're told that it's the Sabbath day and Jesus was being carefully watched. I'm inclined to think it was, because of what happens next. Very conveniently, here at the Pharisee's house is a sick man. Jesus has healed on the Sabbath before, and everyone knows about the commandment not to work on the Sabbath. And he's almost certainly reading their minds when he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? No answer. Trouble is, if they answer yes, they can be accused of not living by the principles that they themselves advocate. If they answer no, they can be accused of being inhumane and callous. So now who's being set up? I don't actually think that Jesus was seriously trying to set them up, outsmart them, so much as make a point that they simply couldn't escape from. So then, taking hold of the man, Jesus healed him, well, and sent him on his way. Funny that, because wasn't he invited to dinner as well? Just a thought that occurred to me. But maybe he just wanted to rush off and tell his friends what had happened, because it must have been pretty spectacular. Jesus comes back at the Pharisees then with another question. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you immediately pull him out? More mute silence. Of course, if their very own ox or child fell into a well, they'd pull him out. They wouldn't leave him there till the next day. And Jesus has them dumbfounded again for all the same reasons. Here he was, surrounded by the spiritual leaders of the day, who had tragically, but with great piety, completely lost their way. In focusing on the law to the silly nth degree, they had completely lost sight of the big picture. So they were breaking laws to keep laws. If they were so keen to fulfill the law, they would have loved God and their neighbours, including this poor sick man, and they would have loved him as they love themselves, and clearly this was not the case. In fact, I think the sick man was just being used in a plan to trick Jesus. Nice. I can't imagine that was actually lost on him. Bottom line, the Pharisees were at far, far greater pains to be known for their righteousness than they were to actually do the loving of their neighbours as themselves. To put it another way, they were proud and self-righteous and not righteous towards God. Saddest part of it all, they didn't know. Okay, let's leave scene one for a second and move on to scene two. Can't imagine a wedding like that, but anyway, best picture I could find. Where should you sit at a wedding? The Pharisees may well have thought that they were watching Jesus closely, but did they bargain for how carefully he was watching them? It's almost laughable when you think about it, because Jesus could surely write the world's greatest study ever on human nature. He notices how the guests head for the best seats, the places of honour, probably near the host or the more important people as they take their places. So what's it all about? The general idea is of a guest arriving to a wedding, looking around in order to choose a prominent seat nearest to the host or the people on whom all eyes are focused, just as the Pharisees were doing when he told this parable. The guest is undoubtedly thinking he needs to maintain his status as a pretty important chap in the eyes of everyone else. Until, horror of horrors, the host gets up and moves him further away because someone more distinguished has arrived. So now, the first guest has to move away, probably with a very red face, as everyone else watches. If you're conversant with the Old Testament, you might just know that this parable is more or less a regurgitation of an old proverb, Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. Do not exalt yourselves in the king's presence and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. Now, we don't have the exact same customs, do we, at weddings today? But I dare say you might have been to a wedding when you've scanned the seating plan and whispered to your spouse, "I think we're on the misfit table." And you realise, anyone had that experience? Is it just me? Well, it's obviously just me. So you realise you've been grouped with the odds and all sorts, maybe the ones who actually don't know the bride and groom all that well, or who are only there because, well, you know, they're just the bride's stepmother's third cousins, and granny said they had to be invited. It's not the best feeling, is it? But this really isn't about weddings or any other social etiquette. I don't think it is. Jesus wasn't concerned about teaching the Pharisees a few social graces to save them from embarrassment. Nor was he teaching them false humility. He loathed pride that pretended to be humility. So what was he doing? He was imparting a huge, huge principle of the kingdom of God, and it's right there in verse 11. Paul referred to it earlier. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We'll come back to that in a moment because it's central to everything else. Let's go and move to scene three. Jesus turns his attention now to the host of the dinner to which he's been invited. Who should you invite over to dinner? Don't just invite the ones you can't invite, who can't invite you back, said Jesus. Invite the ones who can't repay you. How about the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind? In other words, the people found on the margins of society. I don't think he was discouraging normal hospitality with friends or family. He often accepted invitations to the house of Lazarus. But he is saying, don't limit your social interactions to those who pay you back in kind. And again, he's not just speaking about who we invite to lunch. His brush is much broader. He's telling the host of the dinner, rather frankly, that social elitism in all its forms is an abhorrence to him. It shows up yet again, our selfish, proud, shriveled selves. Our social ethics reveals a lot about our concern for the kingdom of God. If we only associate with a certain group, leaving those out who cannot benefit us, cannot reciprocate, or can't profit us, then maybe we have to ask ourselves, like the Pharisees, whether we are true believers at all. But for all this, Jesus says, if you do associate with the marginalized, you will be paid, you will be repaid, rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous. There is both a cost and a reward to living like this. And Jesus is telling us how very important it is to live with eternal perspective. So in a few minutes, we'll briefly summarise those three scenes, and I hope it's not difficult now to see how Jesus summarises them all beautifully in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the massive statement that I want to unpack a little bit more in a few minutes. So let's just unpack this huge statement, even just a tiny bit, at a very personal level, because it sums up what Jesus was trying to tell the Pharisees. I can see some really sad irony here. Have you spotted it? Worse than ordinary dropsy, these disciples had spiritual dropsy. They were all puffed up with a sense of their own importance. Human honour, notoriety and recognition were everything, everything to them. It meant to them that they were superior to their fellow men. One commentator said, their philosophy was salvation by recognition. What a sad illusion. The same writer said, sadly, certainly as things stood at the moment, it was a dinner party of the damned. Pride has a devilish way of deceiving us. So let's come back to verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is an unbreakable principle of the kingdom of God. It's one that runs right through Jesus' teaching, and in fact, if you have eyes to see it, it runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. What do these words, humbled and exalted, actually mean for us? The word exalted means simply to lift up, give honour and status to. And clearly from this text, you can be lifted up by God, or you can exalt yourself. The Pharisees were trying desperately to exalt themselves, get themselves position and status in the sight of men. Religious pride, by the way, is the very worst kind. Before we get too hard on them, have we noticed that most people today are actually trying to do the same thing? Quite open about it. It's nothing new. The basic human self-centered ego is all about promoting itself to a better place. This is how we presume it to be how, we aim to keep our ego and our sense of self-worth intact. The methods might be different to the Pharisees, although probably not much. But today as then, and I dare say it still happens in religious circles as well as outside, the driver of our self-exaltation is our pride. This is the only way that all there is about my self-centered being knows how to behave. Self-centeredness itself is lurking somewhere at the bottom of all our downfalls. You might need to think about that. It first reared its head in Genesis. The humans God created had an idea put into their heads by the evil one, depicted as the serpent, you remember, that they themselves could be equal with God. Pride was then, and still is, about one-upmanship. We fell far. We did not become equal with God. We simply tried to be little gods, small g, of ourselves. And ever since, this has caused us no end of difficulty in just about every conceivable direction. We're all in this together. I'm not pointing any fingers. No one's exempt. Our self-centered pride wrecks everything we touch. You might think I'm overstating it. Try answering these questions. Why is sorry the hardest word? Why do I find it so difficult to hear advice? Why do I catch myself thinking certain tasks are beneath my dignity? Why do the leaders of some churches dress up in finery? Why do you sometimes find people, maybe those who haven't felt very valued in the world out there, throwing their weight around in churches? When did you last see an advert for an executive that read, must have qualities of humility? Why do politicians only admit fault and then the least possible amount of fault when cornered? And why do I laugh at that more than I grieve about it? Think about that one. Why do I find it difficult to ask for help? Why do I want to say, I already know that, when someone is trying to teach me something? Why am I so critical? Why do I have a constant need for attention? Why can't I bear authority? Why am I always so quick to justify myself? Why do I name drop? Why do I think some people in the world or church aren't really worth the time of day? Never talk to them. Why do I react like I do when someone comes along still more gifted than I am at the very thing I'm known to be good at? Why is it sometimes really difficult to say, I'm really pleased for you, and mean it? We could go on and on and on. Behind every single one of those things is our pride. You see what you're doing? I must continue to appear to be some kind of somebody to those around me at all costs. It is the most insidious, self-deceiving, well-disguised trait of our fallen human nature. C.S. Lewis said, you might, for example, feel proud of your education, your looks, or your success. Okay. But you will stop enjoying it when others begin to surround you who have better education, better looks, or better success. See what's going on? Pride does that. One-upmanship. It then leads to every kind of envy and all other kinds of discontent and malice. So Jesus' teaching is totally radical. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, brought low by God. Ouch. God is God, not me. And in all the ways we refuse to recognize that, we will be humbled. Maybe not now, though possibly now, or soon. But on that final day, you can be sure of it. Reflect on this from Peter's letter. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace, shows favour to the humble. Who in their right minds wants the Almighty God acting in opposition to them? He's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of you and me. He knows the beginning from the end, and he knew about my life before the dawn of time itself. Three times, in three ways, in those 14 verses, Jesus told the Pharisees what their problem was. Three times, they didn't get it. Know why? Because pride, almost by definition, will not listen. It already knows everything, right? It's carefully constructed an almost watertight way of seeing things about itself that is based on a pack of lies. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Now, soon, or one day for sure, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us. So what then does it mean to humble ourselves? He who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to think a bit carefully here. Does this mean I must bring myself down? Yes, definitely. But in one sense and not another. Must I go so far as to hate myself? Well, you can hate your failures, your selfishness, and your sins. In fact, you need to in order to seek God's forgiveness. But please don't hate yourself. The creature that God himself made intending for good, and the very thing that he is aching to restore. Where would be the promised freedom in Christ? Are you going to say, I can't forgive myself, when God has done so? Isn't that actually a twisted form of pride if you think about it? Humility doesn't destroy itself in self-hatred. It simply empties itself of self, self, self. It changes its reference point altogether. And in this way, and only in this way, God can begin to fill us up with his goodness, with beautiful things that are deeply attractive and satisfying and can perfectly serve the kingdom of God. Must I hide my talents and abilities? No, why would God want you to hide the gifts he's given you? But if you're thinking to use them or speak of them, intent of making other people feel small, think again. Humility doesn't think it can be totally useless and worthless. It simply realises it is not the centre of the universe after all. God is. And when that sticks, it's a very big relief. Tim Keller has a helpful note on humility in this regard. He says, humility is not thinking of yourself less. Sorry, get it right, Sue. Humility is not thinking less of yourself so much as thinking of yourself less. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less altogether. The good news is that true humility means the death altogether of this whole framework of reference by which we are all so inclined to live. In the kingdom ways of God, the way to be exalted is let God do it. By the way, he can raise you far higher than you can lift yourself. Come to freedom in Christ and let us count the ways. The job, your job, is to be humble enough to allow him to do it. Do you see why we say the way up is down? The Bible says all the way through that the way to enter God's kingdom is with humility. We have to come to Jesus humbly, recognizing our need. We have to realize that trying to be little gods, small g, of ourselves doesn't work in the long run. It causes us far too many struggles. And it's actually this, our very self-centeredness, that has been keeping us at distance from our Creator. We need to begin to see all that and make a decision to turn our back on it. If that describes you, I beg you not to leave without coming to talk or pray with one of us, myself, Paul, our pastor, and probably any one of a large number of people here who can remember taking that first step themselves. A few weeks ago, I heard someone talking about the Frank Sinatra song, you know the one, I Did It My Way. I was actually quite taken aback to learn that there's a line in that song which goes, these are not the words of someone who kneels, I did it my way. This is the most popular song at funerals, but it doesn't reflect what Jesus taught us. It actually says, I'm the captain of my own ship, and I don't need any help, thank you, not even from God, who created me to be dependent on him, and who knows exactly what will satisfy me and be totally good for me. Wow, how to miss out. Everyone who humbles himself, said Jesus, will be exalted. Will you let Jesus lift you up his way rather than trying to do it by your own bootstraps? Humility is the way to enter God's kingdom. It is also the way, the only way, to grow in it. True humility has given up being self-centered and swapped it for being God-centered. So the humble person is joyful. He doesn't feel envy because he's done with comparing himself to everyone around. He takes sheer delight in all that God has done for him. He neither wallows in his sins nor ignores them. He understands that God will forgive him his failings if he simply comes to him stripped of pride and excuses. He throws himself on the Lord for more of his forgiveness knowing that there he will be washed completely clean, finding grace in spades. He allows himself to move on with a clear conscience. He grabs life, even with every up and down, with both hands and says, "What next, Lord?" He is completely teachable. I don't think he even minds being told the same thing twice by someone. I know. He neither feels superior nor inferior. He never forgets from where he has come. He's a grateful person. He's a loving person with a concern for others over himself, and people see it. He is at peace. He is and will be by the Lord of heaven, exalted. The title I was given for this talk, I don't know if it came on the screen at the beginning, it probably did, was Status, Influence and Power, Who Really Gets It? Is it the self-centered proud, the ones the Almighty God opposes and brings down? Or is it the self-humbling, the ones God exalts? I think we should know now. Time's almost gone. The best way to learn humility is to study Jesus himself. Maybe you could do a bit of that this week. He, the perfect one, who emptied himself of all but love, left heaven, came down to earth, where on the cross he paid the price of our failures so that we don't have to. That's humility. And then God exalted him to the highest place. Heaven is roaring with his praise. And one day, every knee on earth and under the earth, says Philippians 2, will bow before him. As for us, I wonder where Jesus will have you or I sit at heaven's banquet. It's a real event, and it's coming soon.